Luke, Tape 4, Unbelief and Faith.
Gathering in this place, and thank you for all that have come. And we just ask you now to meet the needs of our heart. Unveil for us, in a quickening way, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you'll guide our devotions and our meditation. And we just pray, because we've gathered, we'll say that it was good that we met together around the Word of God, trusting the Holy Spirit. So we give our time to you with thanksgiving, and we just thank you in advance for meeting us and showing us Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'll open, please, to Luke chapter 1. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We have outlines here. I think most of you have them, but let me just hand those so those who don't have them can receive them. And I think back there, welcome. Just a little outline that we're going to be following. Actually, it's for your own... We probably, in fact, we will not even refer to it this morning, but that's something you can tuck away. We're in the Gospel of Luke and the message of Luke's Gospel. Thank you. The message of Luke's Gospel is the presentation of our Lord Jesus as the Son of all mankind. The Son of all mankind. We're using as a key text chapter 19 and verse 10. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." I pointed out in our two introduction lessons that Luke was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And that makes him the only Gentile writer of any book in the New Testament. He's the only one that was not a Jew that wrote any scripture. And as a Gentile writer, he presents the gospel from the standpoint of the Gentiles, and it's to all mankind. And so this title, Son of All Mankind, is unique and belongs to this presentation of Luke, of our Lord Jesus. For the past couple of weeks, we've been introducing this wonderful gospel to your heart. I'm going to ask you to look, please, at chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." In verse 4, "so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught." Luke tells us why he's writing. That you might know the exact truth. It's a book of assurance. It's a book of certainty. It's a book to give you confidence. I hope you're trusting the Lord before we start this study. I know as you go through Luke, you'll trust him more at the end of the study than you do at the beginning. Because the book is designed to give you confidence. And the more you study Luke, the more you're going to know these things and be fully assured of them. I told you last week that in verse 3, this Theophilus, who is he writing to, this fellow named Theophilus? Well, nobody knows. And so what we're doing is just taking the meaning of his name. Theophilus means lover of God. So whoever he was, if he was some nobleman or some slave owner or whoever he was, doesn't matter. His name means lover of God. And God has put this in the Bible. God has given us the Gospel of Luke so that those who love God might be fully persuaded. That's the point of the whole Gospel. And all the way through, as we go through it, I'm going to call attention on the things that bring certainty to the heart. We'll just underscore those all the way through. Now, last time we had begun an overview of chapter 1. If you just glance at the chapter, you'll see it's a big one. There's 80 verses in chapter 1. That's one thing about Luke. He's very not only prolific in that he's written more than any other writer in the New Testament, even more than the Apostle Paul, but he's also prolix. In every book, he just can't find the end of a sentence. And there's only one person who wrote a longer sentence than Paul, than Luke, and that's Paul. Ephesians chapter 1 contains the longest sentence in the Bible, and he just didn't know what a period was. At one time, Lillian has a habit of not ending sentences, and so one Christmas we gave her a bag of punctuation just so she could end her sentences. That tells, especially when she's on the telephone. When everybody's ready to leave, she says, "Well," and then it starts all over again. I'm dead when I leave here. Anyway, Luke chapter 1 has two stories in it, basically. Number one, the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth when they received news that they were going to parent John the Baptizer. And then the announcement by Gabriel, the angel, to Mary that she was going to be the mother of the Son of all mankind. The story of Elizabeth and Zacharias actually takes two parts. The chapter begins with that story, and then the chapter ends with that story. In other words, from verses 5 to 23, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then, beginning at verse 57, to the end of the chapter, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And in between that is the story of Mary and the Annunciation, how God announced to her through the angel. Now, there's overlapping, you know, because Mary spent at least 3 months, or about 3 months, with Elizabeth. So there's some overlapping. The heart of the message of chapter 1 can be summarized in these three words: certainty through faith. That's the point of chapter 1. And you could see how the Lord outlines this chapter. It's a contrast between unbelief and faith. The unbelief of the old priest, Zacharias, and the faith of the young maiden, of Mary. And there's this contrast. A glance, if you would, at verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." Zacharias said, "How will I know?" And then in verse 34, we see Mary. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now they both ask the question. And on the surface, it almost looks like the same question. Zacharias said, "How can this happen? My wife is old." Mary said, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." Except Zacharias gets blasted for unbelief and Mary gets credit for faith. And so we know there's a difference in the way that they asked the question. And we were trying to illustrate that. See, Zacharias was really saying, "Prove it. This is impossible." And when Mary asked the question, she wasn't saying, "Prove it." She said, "How? How are you going to do this wonderful thing?" She didn't doubt it. She just wanted to know the mode. She wanted to know the process by which God would do it. Whereas Zacharias said, "Are you kidding me? Have you seen my wife? Do you know how old I am? This is not possible. Give me a sign." And so one was unbelief and one was faith. And sometimes unbelief and faith on the outside can sound the same. But we better not judge one another. Someone might ask a question and say, "Why, that unbeliever asking that question." You don't know if it's a questioning question or an inquisitive question. I don't know if it's questioning or inquisitive. God loves inquisitive questions. He has never refused, no matter how honest it is. If there's a desire to know, God will meet an inquisitive question, because it's rooted in faith. The questioning question is rooted in doubt, and God hates it, and it's illustrated here. The simple outline for chapter 1 is this: unbelief, the first 25 verses. Faith, verse 26 to 55. And then the chapter ends, unbelief turned to faith. At the end, Zacharias comes to have this tremendous faith. So you see, the outline is very logical. Unbelief, faith, unbelief is turned to faith. And that's what this is all about, to illustrate certainty through faith. Now, before we look at our new material, let me just mention, I won't develop it, if you missed last week's lesson and would like it, just see Lillian, we have the tapes, we tape it every week, and we'll give those out to anybody who wants them. There's no cost. We just hope, we pray that you have a hungry heart and desire to see these things. But let me just mention the observations. First of all, from verse 13, if you'll glance at verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard." We called attention to the fact that this was an old prayer. Don't forget, Zacharias and his wife are very elderly now. And the angel shows up and says, "Your petition has been heard. Your wife's going to have a baby." And probably in his heart he said, "Where have you been? I made that request 50 years ago. And you're just getting around to answering it now?" And so this idea that God might delay an answer to prayer, but He will never forget your prayer. He might delay it, but He'll not forget it. Sometime God answers and you've long forgotten that you even prayed. And God comes through with an answer. Sometimes God answers and by that time you don't want that answer. When you pray you want one thing, but later on when God answers. And so we see this point illustrated that God never forgets prayer. The second observation is from verse 20, and we developed it last time. Because he didn't believe, it says, "You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe." And I showed you last time, I won't go through it again, but that he was made both deaf and mute. They had to speak to him in sign. He couldn't hear. He couldn't speak. The illustration in verse 20 is this. Until the day these things take place. The point being this. You and I very often are going to be tempted to unbelief. Do not think that my unbelief will stop God's will. Don't think your unbelief will stop God's will. He didn't believe, but his wife still got pregnant, and John still came, and God's will was still done. Who gets hurt by unbelief? Not God. Not his purpose, not his plan. You see, Zacharias was supposed to come out as the high priest. Quote number 6, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee." He was supposed to give the high priestly benediction, but he couldn't do it. And you see that illustrated in verse 21 and 22. The people were waiting for Zacharias, were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. God's will not be stopped by unbelief. And the only thing that's hurt is me. If I don't believe God, I'm hurt, and I will not be able to bless others. And that's wonderfully illustrated there. The third observation was from verse 6. It says, "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking in all the commandments of the Lord blamelessly, and all the requirements of the Lord." Call attention to this because Zacharias is accused of unbelief. Don't think unbelief only finds its way into the heart of the callous and rebellious. This was a godly man. The choicest servant of God in the best time sometimes fall victim to doubt and to unbelief. And that also is illustrated here. And then finally, look at verse 18. "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this for certain?'" But don't forget why Luke's writing. He's writing this gospel that you might be certain. It's for certainty. And here's Zacharias saying, "I want to know for sure." You would think that Luke would applaud that and give him an attaboy. But instead, he accuses him of unbelief. And he's only saying, "How can I know for sure?" And Luke's point is this. The way to know for sure is not to get a sign. The way to know for sure is to believe God. Certainty comes through the simplicity of childlike faith. And so he was illustrating this. We developed all of that last time. All right, that brings us to our new material. I want to continue this discussion on doubt versus faith, doubt illustrated by Zacharias and faith by the Virgin Mary. But before I do that, I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a little donkey word. Because sometimes to get the background helps you to enter into this. I want you to get the big picture. I'm going to come back to Zacharias and Mary and the contrast between doubt and faith and the point of the certainty of faith. But let me get the big picture before you. I laid stress for 3 weeks in a row, and I even mentioned it this week, that Luke was a Gentile writing to Gentiles. He was not a Jew. If ever there is a non-Jewish book in your Bible, it is Luke. Luke is a non-Jewish book. Having said that, there are no more Jewish chapters in the Bible than Luke chapter 1 and 2. And these are the most Jewish chapters in the most non-Jewish book in the whole New Testament. It opens up in the holy city of Jerusalem. That's Jewish. The first scenes are in the holy temple. That's Jewish. The characters in the first two chapters are the priests, Zacharias and Simeon in chapter 2. That's very Jewish. Chapter 1, verse 10, they were all gathered at the hour of prayer. That's Jewish. The appearance in verse 11 of Gabriel in the holy place before the veil and at the altar of incense, that's very Jewish. Luke opens almost on the edge of two dispensations. I told you Luke, not Matthew, is the connection between the Old and the New Testament. God had been silent for 400 years. What did he say the first time he spoke? Matthew doesn't tell you. The first time he spoke, Luke is who tells you that. In Revelation chapter 10, there's a great angel pictured with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. I'm not sure I know what that means, but it pictures to me of Luke. I know it doesn't mean Luke, but I just picture him one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament, and sort of standing in between them both and bringing both together. He's bringing the old and the new together. So this Gentile book starts off Jewish. And then after chapter 2, you'll not find anything more Gentile than the Gospel of Luke. Zacharias and Mary not only picture unbelief and faith, but it's bigger than that. The first picture of the church in the New Testament is Mary. Mary is God's picture of the church. The first one. Now later on, he's going to give you seven other pictures of the church. But Mary is the first picture of the church. And I have an idea in that same regard that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, sort of represents the whole priesthood, the old system, the whole Jewish form, and the Jewish unbelief. And so you've got Zacharias representing the old and their unbelief, and then Mary representing the new, the church, and their faith. And Luke sort of brings the old and the new together, and he represents the whole priesthood. In fact, I have an idea that the judgment that was put on Zacharias, his deafness and his muteness for his unbelief, and then finally at the end, his unbelief was turned to faith. God said he's going to do the same thing to Israel. And they have been struck the same way with unbelief. But the last chapter hasn't been written. And Israel has a future. And they're going to come back. And all of that's in another place. But I think Zacharias pictures all that as Mary pictures the church. Now let me illustrate this strong Jewish emphasis by showing you the connection between the Old and the New Testament. 400 years, God had not spoken. There was silence. No word from God, no vision, no prophecy, no oracle. God said nothing. That's between Malachi and Matthew. In between there, God never said a word. Now let me describe when God first speaks. We sort of read this, la, 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 but oh my. If you can get into what was happening here, then you could see what a powerful thing took place. In chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. It's one thing to be able to trace your lineage, especially if you were a priest, back to the priestly families. But Elizabeth traced hers to the high priestly family, to the house of Aaron. That's an amazing thing. In fact, Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, tells us the name of Aaron's wife. Aaron the high priest, the first high priest. Anybody know the name of his wife? Elizabeth. It was Elizabeth. And probably because she was in that family, Elizabeth now, we're in the tribe of Aaron, so we're going to name our baby Elizabeth, and that's probably how she got her name. Anyway, on this special day, a tremendous privilege was given to this priest who married the daughter in the family of the high priest. Verse 8 and 9. It came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. What's that all about? Now, of course, you've got to be like the Bereans and check these things out to see if they're so. Don't take my word for it. But I'm asking you to trust me, at least through the Bible study, so we don't have to go looking up Chronicles and all of this. I'll tell you the story, and then you can check it on your own. Aaron the high priest had four sons. Two of those sons were judged because of sin. Nadab and Abihu, God sent lightning, wiped them out. That's a story in itself. Of the other two sons, those two sons turned into 24 families. Well, that's a lot of priests. And you only have one temple. And so they had a problem. What are you going to do with all these priests from 24 families? We had, before Grandpa died, you all remember Grandpa. Dear man, 106 years old. We gathered one time for a family picture, and we could hardly fit in so many people. And so families grow. Well, these priestly families grew too. And so here's the plan that was devised. Out of the 24 families, this happened in the days of David, and it's recorded in Chronicles, David decided to divide the priesthood up into 24 courses. And so each family had a course. There's approximately 50 weeks in a year, 24 courses. So what they decided was every family could get to serve 2 weeks in the temple. And that's how they would do it. But just because your course was chosen didn't mean you were chosen. Because every course had a lot of priests. And so what they would do is when it came your family's turn, they would cast lots. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the controversy. How did they cast lots? For our discussion, they just drew straws. The point is, they had to decide who was going to get to serve. And notice verse 7. It says they were both advanced in age. How old? We don't know how old. The Bible doesn't tell us. Numbers chapter 8 said if they were just Levites, they'd have to retire at age 50. So we know these weren't Levites, these were high priestly families, so they got to serve past 50. In fact, they were probably way up in age. So here's a man waiting for the lot to fall on him. Josephus, the church historian, tells us that some priests never got to serve in all their life. They never got to serve in the temple. And they waited for the privilege of the lot to fall on them. Now, there are many duties, and different priests had different duties. But there was one duty that was singled out above all. If your lot fell, that you could serve or minister the incense in the holy place. That was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Let's say you got lucky. I speak as a fool. Let's say your lot came up twice. Let's say when you're 40 years old, you get the privilege to go into the temple and minister incense in the holy place. And then 50 years later, you're now 90 years old, and the lot falls again for a second time, you get to serve incense. You got to turn it down. You had your time. You are only allowed to do this one time. You could serve other things. You could deal with the table of showbread or the seven-pronged candlestick or the laver or the altar. You could do other things. But you could only minister the incense one time in your life. See, we just sort of read this, la la la. It fell on Zacharias. The lot fell. And he had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He didn't know God was going to break the silence after 400 years and talk to him. He didn't know that an angel was going to show up, Gabriel the angel, and talk to him at his side. All he knew is, I've got the privilege of a lifetime. I've waited a long time. I'm an old man now. And God, praise God, has given me the opportunity to go in the holy place and to minister this incense. Josephus tells us that at that time in Jerusalem alone, there were more than 24,000 priests waiting for their turn. Most commentators make it around 18 to 20,000. He says 24,000. The point is, you didn't often get this tremendous privilege. But verse 5, the lot fell to the division of Abijah, that's his family. And then in verse 9, it falls to him to burn that incense to the Lord. And so this old priest, robed in white, barefoot, with a holy censer in his hand, goes to stand before the sacred altar of God. Many at that time were sort of plain priests. And, can I help you? Okay, that's fine. We're real informal here. Now, many at that time were playing at the priesthood, but we know Zacharias wasn't playing. He was righteous, and he took this privilege very, very seriously. Verse 6 said he was righteous, blameless before God. Then verse 11, an amazing thing happened. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. We just sort of read this again, la, la, la. According to verse 19, the angel answered and said, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you, to bring you this good news. According to the Bible, the name Gabriel just means the hero of God. This angel of God, Gabriel, is the messenger of mercy. Michael sort of has the ministry of wrath, Michael the archangel. Gabriel hadn't been around now on the earth. Last time he showed up was 500 years before this. He went to Daniel, and he spoke to Daniel. Now suddenly, here's this priest, this barefoot priest, and Gabriel, the angel, appears to him and says, God's about to break the silence. He's about to connect the old with the new. And what does this angel say? Of course, verse 12, it says, Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. The English, by the way, does not do those Greek words justice. The Greek word there is so powerful When it says fear gripped him, it had the Greek word is an outward tremor. That man starts shaking in his, he was barefoot, I was going to say in his boots, in his skin. He was frightened, and you can imagine why. Now, what message did the angel bring? How did he break the silence of God? We won't read it because we're going to pick that up. The first thing God said when he broke the silence, Jesus is coming. That was his message. And for after 400 years, and he said he's going to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Now, how did the Old Testament end? You familiar with the last verse in the Old Testament? The last verse in the Old Testament says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The Old Testament ends, I'm going to send Elijah. 400 years passed. God says through Gabriel, Elijah's coming. Your son is going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Now the question comes, does John the Baptizer fulfill that prophecy? The answer is partially. You say, well, how do you know it's partial? It says he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, if you accept it, he himself, speaking of John, he himself is Elijah, which was to come. So Jesus said, he fulfills the prophecy. Then John got beheaded. John died. Later on, there were questions. What about the second coming? What about your return? What's it going to be like? Matthew 17:11. He said, Elijah must come first and restore all things. So it's not fulfilled. Because after he died, Jesus still said, Elijah's still coming. So there's this partial fulfillment. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Anyway, back to the point. The message linked the old with the new. And Zechariah pictures the old and the unbelief that goes with it. And now Mary, let's introduce her in faith, and then next time we can develop it a little more. Mary is the first picture of the church in the New Testament. Now let me first give it to you generally, and then we'll home in on the record, and I'll give it to you specifically, and then next time, as the Lord gives us grace, we'll apply it a little bit. First, generally, no one can read the Bible honestly. No one who has a heart and loves the Lord can read the Bible and not see the high privilege that Mary was given to become the mother of our Lord. Nobody can ignore that. Now, it's true, some have gone too far with that. But sadly, some, to balance the veneration that's been given to Mary, have swung to the opposite extreme, and they neglect the privilege that was given to Mary. I think, in fairness, every earnest student of the Bible has to admit that no woman on the planet Earth was ever given a higher privilege than Mary was given to become the mother of Messiah. You see, only one person could have that. Of all the millions of women that ever lived on the earth, only one person could have that tremendous privilege, and that was Mary. So let me show you how Mary was selected to be God's illustration of the church. First, in a general way, what was Mary's chief contribution to the history of redemption? And I think beyond any doubt, irrefragably, her contribution was she gave Jesus to the world. Well, we all agree on that. That's the main thing about Mary. She gave Jesus to the world. What's the great mission of the church? And the answer is to give Jesus to the world. How'd she do it? Listen carefully. The Holy Spirit, by a miracle, formed Christ in her without the help of man. And in the fullness of time, she gave Christ to the world. How's the church supposed to give Christ to the world? Listen carefully. The Holy Spirit, by a miracle, formed Christ in her without the help of man. And in the fullness of time, she gives Christ to the world. Mary is God's great picture of the church, the very first one. And of course, she took a beating for it too. And so do we. But it's exactly God's picture, and the way she did it is the way we're to do it. Now, let me home in a little closer to Mary and her personal life, and just for the sake of analysis, give you three principles illustrated from the text. How is Mary a perfect model of the church? Let me give you three principles. First of all, she is one of the clearest pictures of childlike faith. Oh, the simplicity of her faith will take your breath away. Of course, in one sense, she was a child. You know, she was only about 14 years old, they say. At the most, 18 years old. I've had teenagers. I had six teenagers. How I would have longed to see faith like this in my teenagers. I didn't even come to know the Savior till I was 16 years old. And I just can't imagine somebody the age of Mary having the faith that she expresses here. She's believing without precedent. And notice verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Zacharias had a lot of precedence when he believe God. Sarah was barren, Rachel was barren, Rebecca was barren, Hannah was barren. Many illustrations. God opened barren wombs. Mary had no precedent. Never before had God used the virgin. She had to trust God for something He had never done before. And she did it so easily. This childlike faith, this simplicity is so beautiful. When she arrived at Elizabeth's house in verse 45, Elizabeth greeted her with these words, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Of course, you know Elizabeth. For 6 months, she was living in the house with an unbeliever. And every time she tried to talk to him, she was reminded of his unbelief. And every time he tried to communicate with her, they were reminded of unbelief. And here comes Mary. And Elizabeth said, "Oh, blessed is she that believed." What simplicity in faith. In verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Some translation said, "You're highly favored." This doesn't mean that Mary is the dispenser of favor. It means she's the recipient of favor. She received favor. This beautiful child simply believed that God would do an unprecedented thing and work that miracle in her. Now, what is this childlike faith? See, we just sort of say, Mary's a picture of the church. Yeah, and we draw some parallels. Say, oh, that's pretty. I've never seen that before. Listen to the reality of it. Do you believe that the virgin birth was a mighty miracle? Do you believe that? Do you realize that's the secret of the Christian life? It's as much a miracle for you to live the Christian life as it was for Mary to conceive the Son of Man in her womb. And the simplicity of faith is saying that I will trust God to work the miracle in me to live a Christian life. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have a degree from a seminary to know that you can't turn the other cheek without a miracle. That you can't go the second mile without a miracle. That you can't love your wife as Christ loved the church without a miracle. That you can't count affliction joy without a miracle. That you can't rejoice evermore without a miracle. That you can't do anything without a miracle. We don't think the Christian life's a miracle. We say, I'm going to try harder to live the Christian life. You can't try harder. You've got to come like Mary came. And trust God to do an unprecedented thing in your life to work that kind of a miracle. And every time you do it right, God has reenacted the virgin birth. Every time I do it right, God has reenacted the virgin birth. He's formed Christ in you. And that's what it's all about. And that's what the Christian life is. It isn't doing a bunch of things and trying to live right. It's allowing God, by the Holy Spirit, to form Christ in you in such a way that by and by it will be manifest. And then that manifestation will turn into a birth, and you will have the privilege of fulfilling the Great Commission and giving Christ to the world. It's a glorious thing, and the way he's written it is absolutely wonderful. Now, the second principle not only was simple childlike faith, I trust God for the miracle, but look at Mary's surrender. I don't think in all the Scripture you're going to have a fuller, more comprehensive expression of total surrender than verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, one of the most amazing things about this whole story is that all of heaven was waiting for the permission of Mary. God never forces anybody. He didn't force her to do this. He presented it to her, and he was waiting for her permission. And she could say yes. We sort of read this thing, la, la, la. You realize when she said, "Be it done unto your handmaid," what she was saying? She said yes to the reproach of Christ. Never in 4,000 years in human history had any virgin conceived. And you know and I know, we're all old enough to know, there is no human explanation for that. That's a mighty miracle. And you try to explain that, and blood's going to come to your cheek to try to explain. "Well, I was holy and I was right and I'm pregnant," but you got to understand, it wasn't me and it wasn't another man. There's no way. You can't explain it. And in that, she pictures the church. And don't you try to explain what God does in your life, or you'll be hemming and hawing and not be able to explain it. There's a reproach there. Mary conceived and then went away for 3 months. And then was with Elizabeth, was pregnant already for 6 months, and she went away for 3 months. When she came back, she was probably already beginning to show. Now Matthew tells us about what poor Joseph went through. My heart goes out to that fellow. Just try to imagine that. And God had to come in a special way and tell him what had taken place. And one thing that's interesting, Mary never tried to explain it to Joseph. She left God to do that. There's no way she could explain it to Joseph. But when she said yes to God, she said yes to the reproach of Christ. The angel came and explained it to Joseph. But the angel didn't come and explain it to the public. And don't forget, all through their life, they had that stigma. Later on, when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, they didn't, you know how people call you names when they don't have any good argument? And so Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and in John chapter 8, verse 41, they answered him, "We're not born of fornication." Why'd they bring that up? See, that stuck with them. Because Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. And that never went away. And she had to carry that. And so she said, when she said yes to God, she said, "Yes, you can have my body." She said, "Yes, you can have my reputation." There's a good chance she's going to lose her husband-to-be, too. And she was willing to lay down that. She said, "Yes, you can have my marriage." And she said, "Yes, you can have my life," because there was a possibility she'd get stoned for that. This is an amazing surrender. Now, usually when we say surrender, we say, "Okay, Lord, I'll do it for you." That's not what Mary said. "Okay, Lord, I'll do it for you." She said, "Okay, Lord, I'll let you do it for me." That was her surrender. Blessed is she who believed that it would be performed to her. The Christian life is not me surrendering, saying, "All right, I'm going to surrender. I'm going to give it all I got for Jesus." Real surrender lets God do it for you. And you just say, "Okay, Lord, I give you permission. You do it for me." Mary illustrates faith. Faith, number one, Because in childlike simplicity, she said, I will trust God for the miracle of the Christian life. Form Christ in me. Number two, I give God permission. Here's your handmaiden, do what you say. I'm not going to try harder. I'm just going to be available and allow you permission to work your thing in me. That was her surrender. That's what makes it so beautiful and makes her a picture. And then finally, Mary, and we'll close with this, Mary is a picture of humility. Oh, when you read this song that she wrote, what a humble song it is. Verse 46, Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She's not coming as one immaculately conceived. She's coming in as one who needs a Savior. God my Savior. Later on, she offers the offering of purification. She knew she needed an offering. And she just came as a very humble individual. And when you read the song, we won't take time to do it because time's getting away. But when you read the song, it's all about Him. It's all about the Lord. If God did that for me, I think I would talk about and sing about, do you know God chose me as an instrument to bear Christ? I'm going to bear the Lord. She doesn't mention one word in her song about her body being the channel of God's redemption. I would have been shouting that all over the place. She was so humble, she didn't have low thoughts of herself. She had no thoughts of herself. That's what humility really is. It isn't low thought. It's no thought. You know, after this remarkable song, we hardly hear anything about Mary. Only two times for the rest of her life did she ever speak, as far as the record goes. We only have two things that she said after this. Only two occasions. She just silent. She's so humble. And she just sort of bows out of it. She's not starstruck and dazzled at this great privilege that she's been given. She's lost in God. And she's just so Christ-centered. What is a real Christian? What's a church? Someone who trusts God for the miracle to work Christ in it. Someone who gives God permission to do His thing. Someone who's lost in God and just is so God-centered in all of it. She didn't say, oh, I can't do this. The calling's too high. She didn't say, I can't do this. I'm a nobody. She didn't say, I can't do this. It's going to cost too much. She said, all right, Lord, you do it. So humble, she had no thoughts of herself. If you want to do it, you do it. There's a difference between humble and humiliation. Jesus was so humble, He could not be humiliated. If you can still be humiliated, you're not humble, because you're still thinking about yourself. Jesus could hang naked on the cross without humiliation, because He was humble. He humbled Himself by being obedient to death. So that's how you'll know you're humble or not. Just ask yourself, can I still be embarrassed? Can somebody still say or do something that will humiliate me? If so, you're not humble. Mary was just so humble. Now let me close with these two verses and then we'll actually pick it up here next time. One's from Mark 3. A multitude was sitting around Him and they said, behold, your mother, your brothers are outside. And answering, He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around on those who were sitting around Him, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother, my sister, and my mother. Isn't that a great thing? Say, what a privilege Mary has. Do the will of God, you have that privilege too. You are His mother. And then listen to this one. Luke 11:27 came about while He said these things. One of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And He said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are Mary. Mary, you say, Mary, what a privilege she has. Yes, and what a privilege you have. Dear saint, dear Christian, dear church. Mary, the picture of the church. Our mission, give Christ to the world. How do we do it? How'd she do it? She gave God permission to allow the Holy Spirit to form Christ in her without the help of man and in the fullness of time. She gave Christ to the world. Well, we're not done with chapter 1. We need to come back and see unbelief turn to faith and look at John the Baptizer and so on. But we'll close it for now. Comments or questions?
When we're born again of the Spirit, you know, we say it's the same thing, there doesn't always take, you know, a heart. I mean, we only see the tree, the 5,000 the day he was born again. So I mean, it's not like you have to wait a certain time when he's born, do you? Or just you just wait on the Spirit and you
in First John chapter 3, it says when the Lord comes into your heart, and he uses the same word here, it says his seed is planted in you. Paul in Galatians, to the Galatians, prayed, he said, I long that Christ be formed in you. And though it's true, he comes in all at once, but there's also the process. You've got to grow in Christ, but Christ has to grow in you. And there's also this process of the Lord growing. As our vision of him increases, he's manifest. And pregnancy is just a picture of
that. Do you think that because Peter was with Jesus for 3 years, perhaps he was already more right than what Jesus was the only reason? The Holy Spirit just took everything he learned and
well, but I don't think he was mature at that moment. I think Peter is God's illustration of progressive sanctification. And even later in his life, he was still talking about... In fact, when he wrote the message of 2 Peter, is grow, grow. That's his message, Peter. So, yeah, there's a process. Comments? Other comments or questions?
Yes, for 300 years, or barely years, someone said that, I wonder how many people were here before the other day.
It's so hard when you tie it in with God's foreknowledge, because he certainly knew that she would say that. He didn't force her to say that, but he knew she would. There's a lot of mystery.
Maybe the 400 years
was just illustrating the government in that time. It could be. But in the fullness of time, he came. And during that 400, we call it 400 silent years because God didn't speak. But it's 400 noisy years. In that, he's working governments and creating the language and the Greek language. And so he's very busy getting ready. But yeah, there were many, many stubborn people, there's no question. Whether the offer was made to anybody else, I don't know. That's interesting.
He said that Mary was fought only twice more that we have record of.
Yes, sir.
And what was it? Do you remember?
Yeah, one was on the where he made the water into wine.
And
the great thing she said there was whatever he said. He do it. So we ought to obey Mary. I can't remember the second time she spoke. Oh, yes. Oh, there you go. Thank you. Yeah, I just studied that yesterday. I should know that. Yeah, thank you. We see her other times, but she's not speaking.
Yeah.
She's standing at the cross, and she's... In fact, the last time we see her, she's on her knees praying to her son in Luke chapter 2. Glorious. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much. Again, not for what we think we know these things mean, but for all you have designed and created them and inspired them to mean. Will you work that in our heart? Thank you for Mary as the glorious picture of the church. And teach us, Lord, to trust you for a miracle and to give you permission to do your thing in our life. And then we pray that you would just allow us to be lost in God. Work it in us, because Jesus deserves it. We ask in his name. Amen. Thank you.